So we've already talked about how today is the day of Pentecost, and we've read from Acts chapter 2 about the day that God poured out his Spirit on all of God's people, starting with the disciples in Jerusalem. And I want to read from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, about Paul's experience of the power of the Holy Spirit upon him and his ministry. And Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Dear God, as we study your word this morning and we look at how your Holy Spirit has affected the development and encourage and sustain the church, may we have ears to hear and minds that are and hearts that are willing to accept, and may we be challenged by what you're saying to us today, in Jesus' name, amen. So Paul talked about how his message was not with wise and persuasive words, but with the Spirit's power. Now, of course, Paul is very self-depreciating sort of a guy. He is very articulate. His writings, his letters are highly well-constructed. He's very self-depreciating, but he doesn't want to take the glory for himself. He wants to give the glory to God, who has empowered him, and his Spirit, the Spirit of God, has gone before us. And when we talk about Pentecost, we talk about the focus is on the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is not an it, it's a he, of course. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is fully God within the Trinity, but he has his own distinct role within God's workings in the world. And we take the Holy Spirit has been part of the history of the world since the very beginning. He was there in, if you read Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God was there moving upon the waters. And I think the very last chapter of the Bible as well, from Genesis to Revelation, it talks about the Spirit. Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever who is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." And of course, the Spirit is associated with water. So he's been there the whole time. He existed with God, as God, for all of eternity past, and will continue to exist with God, as God, for all eternity future. But we sometimes misunderstand just who the Holy Spirit is. We have some cousins in America, and they're called the Southern Baptist Convention. Us as Baptists, we have these cousins there. We're not brothers directly, but we're cousins from a same grandmother, and that grandmother was the Baptists of the United Kingdom. And the Baptists in America, the Southern Baptist Convention, is the largest denomination, Christian denomination, in America. In Australia, it's the Catholics and the Anglicans, and we are, I think, 2% of the population as Baptists. But in America, the Southern Baptists are the biggest denomination, Christian denomination. But they're in decline. And people are starting to ask, why is the church declining? The church worldwide is growing. The church in Asia and Africa is growing exponentially as God's Spirit is moving there. But in the West, the church is declining. And people are saying, well, the thing with the Southern Baptists is that they think there's only two members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. And nothing against our cousins in America, But some of them won't even say the name of the Holy Spirit because they're afraid of the Spirit's power. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to do it all themselves. They're trying to do things in their own power and not in God's power. And some people are suggesting, you know, that's the critique some people are making of the Southern Baptists. And if you're listening to this, are we recording this today? If you're listening to this in America, God bless you, brothers and sisters. But God is God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we cannot neglect any of those persons of God. I heard a story about an Anglican priest who went to a school to give a religious instruction. And he said, "Today we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Who can tell me about the Holy Spirit?" And all the students were just blank in their expressions. And he said, "Come on, who can tell me about the Holy Spirit?" And one boy put his hand up and said, "Excuse me, sir, but the boy who believes in the Holy Spirit is away today." Boom, boom. You see why funny? We neglect the Holy Spirit. When I was at Catholic primary school, Sister Mary would talk about the Holy Ghost, because that's what we called, because, you know, the Spirit, you know, the Ghost, it's the same sort of word. But I was afraid. It sounded spooky. The Holy Ghost was going to come. I was afraid to go to sleep at night. So we don't really understand who the Spirit is sometimes. But those disciples in Acts chapter 2, they were empowered by the Spirit on that day. They saw a demonstration of the Spirit's power, like tongues of fire. It says like tongues of fire, because that's the best description they could give. It wasn't fire, it was like fire. And it came and it rested on each of them, and it empowered them. And they were able to speak boldly the message of Jesus Christ. And they were given the gift to speak in different tongues, the languages of all the people around them, so that they could understand the message of God in the language that their own hearts spoke. And there are other ways that the Spirit manifests itself with people, gifts of healing. And some people speak in a language, but it's a heavenly language that no one on earth can understand. These are different ways that Spirit gives his power to us. Almost said it then. And as Paul says, you know, his ministry was not dependent on his own abilities and his own articulation, but on the Spirit's power. Sometimes the Spirit's power isn't what we think, though. When we think of the Spirit's power, I certainly think about dramatic things happening. You know, the first time that I was in an Alpha group and we went on a weekend away to experience the Holy Spirit, and they said, "Okay, now's the time. We're going to sit and we're going to pray for the Holy Spirit to come." I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't know if the roof was going to come off the building and you know, a wind was going to come through the place. But that's not what I experienced. I experienced a deep presence, like a warm presence, that God was with us. And it wasn't an earthquake, and it wasn't a wind, and it wasn't a fire. It was a real calmness and a deep connection to say, as if God was saying, "I'm here. I know you. You're worth something. I care about you. Don't be afraid, even if I do rip the roof off." And, you know, when Elijah was in the cave, the same thing happened to him. There was a fire and an earthquake and a wind, but God's voice spoke to him quietly. The Spirit doesn't always speak in great and powerful ways. Well, powerful ways, but sometimes it's not that loud. But what the Spirit sometimes does, it calls us to trust him, to go where we wouldn't go by ourselves, to the place that we wouldn't go, at the time when we wouldn't want to go. The Spirit says, "Trust me. It's okay. I'm here to guide you. I'm here to watch over you." Last week during communion, we talked about the Australian, what is he, an actor, musician, writer, Justin Hazelwood, saying that when he was a 12-year-old boy on a camp, a Christian camp, he was invited to a Christian camp. He didn't grow up in a Christian household, but the one of the camp leaders prayed for him and his friend, and he just had this warm feeling of peace. And it reminds me of John Wesley. We know who John Wesley was. He's the guy who was the founder of the Methodist Church, and our equivalent of that is the Uniting Church, our brothers and sisters down the road there. And John Wesley was an ordained Anglican minister, and he went to America and But he didn't have the spirit of grace that comes from knowing God through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. It was all about law, and apparently it was pretty harsh. He went to preach to the American natives, Indians, and it was a complete failure, mostly. There were some good things that came out of it. But he went back to England, and he went to a church, and someone was reading from the reading about Paul's letter to the Romans. And when it came to the place where it talked about how you'd give your life over to Christ, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, he felt his heart strangely being warmed, he said. And that was the point where he actually became a Christian. He'd been an ordained minister, and he wasn't really a Christian up to that point. But that conversion that he had led to a movement they call the Great Awakening. It started in England, and then him and a guy called George Whitefield went to America. This is in the 18th century, the 1730s and 40s. And the current Pentecostal movement actually developed out of some of the work of John Wesley. When I first gave my life to Christ, I too knew this experience of my heart being strangely warmed. I was reading in Ezekiel last night, Ezekiel 36, God says, I'm going to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And that's what it was like. I suddenly had a new love for God, for his word, the Bible, and a love for people. I wasn't concerned about earthly things anymore. I wasn't worried about stuff and money and pleasures and experiences. I wanted a deep relationship with God, and I wanted a deep relationship with people. I suddenly started caring about my family, my parents and my sisters. And I'm not saying that I was perfect. It just meant that the failures didn't mean that God had given up on me, because God always gave me a second chance. But then the persecutions came. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Receiving God's Holy Spirit was a thrilling time for me. God showed himself to be God, and that happens to all of us. Can you remember a time when you first believed? Do you remember a time where God showed himself to you? That he was God. He broke the laws of physics. He manipulated the circumstances in a way that you couldn't. And he does that when we first give our hearts to God. He shows us his power. But then when God's spirit moves, another spirit moves against him, the spirit of the enemy, the devil, Satan. And my mentor, Mike, said to me at the time, I'd been a Christian for about 2 weeks. I said, suddenly I've got all these fears and doubts. He said, oh yeah, that's the devil. He's just come and hit you with a sledgehammer. I thought, why didn't you tell me this beforehand? Probably because I might not have gone along with it, I don't know. But I had doubts. I had persecution from people who are my friends, who didn't understand that I didn't run with them the same way anymore. And I had this paranoia. Am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? How do I know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life? How do I know it's not some other religion or faith? And I did explore every religion, and I came to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord. And I think what was happening there is the enemy wants to, when we're a new Christian and we're on fire for God and God's Holy Spirit is working in amazing ways with us, the enemy doesn't want us to get those deep roots that make us hard to be shaken. And so he attacks us before we can really get established. So don't be surprised if these things happen. But Paul says in Philippians 4, he says, you know, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I find myself, in good times and tough times, because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I don't know if you've heard of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch woman, and when she was a child, she said to her dad, Dad, I don't know if I have the strength to be persecuted for Jesus. And her dad said, well, when we get on the train and we go into Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? Do I give it to you 3 weeks in advance? She said, no, you give the money for the ticket when we're on the platform, just when we're about to get on the train, so I can buy my ticket on the train. And he said, that's right. Well, that's what God does. He gives you the strength when you need it. You might not think that you could have strength to be persecuted now, but if you're not under persecution at the time, you don't realize that. But when the persecution comes, that's when God gives you the strength. Corrie ten Boom and her family during World War II hid 52 Jews from the Nazis, and she entered a concentration camp, and God gave her the strength. And she survived the war, and she, of course, wrote the book, The Hiding Place. I've never been to a concentration camp. I've not been tested to the point of death. But I have been persecuted, but it's mostly just name-calling. Jesus freak, God botherer, the Reverend Jesus, sky pilot. When I was a chaplain, the head of that health department that I was working for came to me and said, oh, I just heard a new term for chaplains. It's called sky pilot. Have you ever heard of that? I said, yes, I've heard of it. I didn't tell her it's meant to be a derogatory term. Got your head in the cloud, not your feet on the ground. I said, yeah, I've heard of that. Through gritted teeth. We know a school teacher who teaches at a Christian school. And he loves the word, he loves the Bible. He loves how God has created this world. And he loves talking about how God's created this world. And some of the people in his, the leaders in his school, the heads of the school said, you can't talk about that stuff here in this school. And he said, but this is a Christian school. But it was the end of year 12, and the year 12 students were allowed to have a forum where they were allowed to get together and be taught on any subject in particular. And a whole bunch of them got together and said, we want that teacher to come and tell us about the Bible and about how God created the world. And he said he didn't know what to say, but he heard God saying, don't worry about what to say, because I will give it to you when the time comes. So we have this freedom in Christ. Even people in concentration camps have freedom in Christ. People can take away our freedom, they can take away our lives, but they can't take away Christ from us. They can't tell us what to believe. We have this freedom in Christ, but what are we going to do with it? Christians often say we are put here to change the world through the Holy Spirit, to make the world a better place. And we have. Christians have been involved in some amazing ways that they've changed the world. If you came here last Sunday, we watched that movie, For the Love of God, how the church is better and worse than you ever realized or ever imagined. And some of the ways that Christians have changed, they talked about Western society, just amazing. About Martin Luther King, his house was firebombed. You know, people told him, you know, we're going to burn your house. He was given death threats. And they did. They firebombed his house. You know, him and his family survived. But a whole bunch of people came along who were part of the civil rights movement with him, and they said, we're going to get those people. And he told them all, go home. I want you to love and pray for the white brothers and sisters who did this to me. Christians have done amazing things. In Kangaroo, where we live, there's a hall called the Temperance Hall. And the Christians were part of this thing called the Temperance Movement. And they weren't trying to spoil people's fun by telling them not to drink, but they did put restrictions on the sale of alcohol, because there was a problem where men were drinking away the family's finances. There was no money to buy food or pay the rent because men were drinking their pay. They were drinking the dole. Did you know in 1876? Who wants to guess what the drinking age in Adelaide was in 1876? Who said 12? Yeah, how did you know that? Yeah, guess. 12. Wish Charlotte's almost 12. Imagine Charlotte going down to the pub. And my goodness, I mean, she's hard enough to handle as she is, isn't she? The temperance movement raised the drinking age to 15 and then to 18. In 1915, they had, how old are you, Mercedes? 12. Yes, you're not about to go down the pub, are you? In 1915, the drinking age was 21, and it's obviously 18 now. Christians supported the union movement, not in the sense that they threw bricks through people's windows and that sort of thing that we hear about these, you know, militant unions, but unions. I was part of a trade union for 9 years, what it gave me was rights. It stopped employers. I know a guy who was an apprentice, and his employer said, "You don't get paid for holidays. Apprentices don't get paid for holidays." Yes, they do. The union movement has its place in that it gives workers their entitlements to leave and wages and limit on hours. Christians started Sunday school for children who couldn't afford to go to school back when there was no universal free education. Baptists in the UK started up Sunday school because Baptist children weren't allowed to go to school because they were the children of dissenters. Christians, not just Baptists, but Christians in general, have brought about prison reform, better conditions for prisoners. William Wilberforce, the abolition of slavery bill, and of course Martin Luther King, the civil rights movement. And that's great, but it has to come from a place of empowerment by the Holy Spirit. It's too tempting for us to do this out of our own cleverness and our own strength and our own abilities. In 1917, a Baptist theologian, Walter Rauschenbusch, he published a book called The Theology of the Social Gospel. And he said, why are we trying to save people from hell? We should be bringing the kingdom of God down here to earth. And we should experience it now. And that's okay. But one, yes, we do need to, people do need to have salvation. People do need to have salvation from the guilt and their shame and forgiveness from our sins. We can't stand before God with sins on our soul. But the danger of trying to create heaven on earth is that we forget about God. It's all about us, about how great we are. And we work ourselves to the point of exhaustion trying to create a kingdom that only God can through the Holy Spirit. And we get people to come to our churches and we say, oh, that's great. You can play the piano. Oh, you know what? We've got a gap. Or you can play the guitar. Or you can preach. Or you can run this ministry. And we think of people as commodities to fill our gaps rather than brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not saying that we do that here, but that's the warning, I guess. Everything has to come from God. It can't come from us in our human form, because that's always going to lead to failure, because we are imperfect. I said that George Whitefield and John Wesley in the 18th century went to America. They preached in the towns and the fields and the workyards that people should turn from evil and embrace the gospel of Jesus. John Wesley is said to have brought 1 million people to Christ through his preaching. 1 million people. It became known as the Great Awakening. And another guy who was involved with them, Jonathan Edwards, he said that whole towns were filled with a sense of the presence of God. People gathered to talk about how great God is. And on Sundays, the Spirit moved so strongly that no one wanted to leave church and go home. Lock the doors. People didn't want to leave. People didn't want to eat. People didn't want to sleep. They just wanted to talk about God and experience the love and the power of God through the preaching of these guys, because what they would do is they would go and they'd go into the forest and they'd kneel and they would pray for 2 hours before they preached. I'd like to say I did that this morning, but I may not have. Because it was God's power, not their own power, that was leading it. A guy called Charles Finney, he saw what was going on. He said, no, you don't have to pray. These are the methods you use. Just gather people together and preach to them and they'll be saved. But it didn't work because God wasn't in it. God had to be the one who led it. God had to be the one to get the glory. Just to finish up, how do we respond to this today? Does anyone know who Michael Frost is? He's a Baptist in New South Wales and he blogs under mikefrost.net. He's the head of missiology at Moorling College, which is the Baptist college in Sydney. And he talks about church attendance and Christian adherence, I guess, in Australia. He said in Australia, as each census that comes out, the number of people who indicate that they're Christians goes down in percentage. I think it's 51%, was it, last time we had a census. The percentage of Christians who attend church goes down. I think it's about 8%. And regular church attendance is classified as someone who attends church once a month. So the number of people who say they have no religious affiliation is going up, up around the 30%. That what they call the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, nuns. But what Mike Frost is saying, research is saying, there's a great number of people who are the duns, and that they're done with church. And Catherine says, I've said this a few times before, that people are leaving church in great numbers when they get to a certain age, usually young adult age. You know, some people can live their whole life and never attend a church service in Australia. They might go to a funeral in a church or a wedding, but not all funerals or weddings are held in churches these days. They're the nuns. But the duns are the ones who've been raised in the church, and a certain time they leave. They're done with church. Surprisingly, Mike Frost was quoting a guy called Josh Packard. He says, they don't all leave because they don't believe. They leave because they do believe. They leave church because they believe in Christ. They are not content with attending a Sunday service and a Bible study during the week. They want more. They want to express their faith in wider and deeper ways, and tragically they feel they can't within the structures of the established church. They say they need to leave church in order to follow Christ. Isn't that tragic? Josh Packard, he surveyed people in the United States why they'd left church, and they said they wanted community, and they got judgment. There was a woman who used to sit in a cafe on a Sunday morning, and across the road was a church, and she used to watch the people coming out of church, and she used to think, could I be part of that? Would they welcome me? Because, you know, she wasn't neat casual. You know, there was something about her appearance. There was something different about her appearance that might have been shocking. Would they accept me? And one day she got up the courage and she went over there, and they welcomed her with open arms. They didn't judge her, and they gave her community. But people are saying they leave church because they want community and they get judgment. People say they leave the church because they want to affect and influence the life of the church, but they get caught up in bureaucracy. The church is an institution, and we need to be faithful and careful students of the resources God has given us. But the institution should not be more important than the reason it exists, which is to make disciples of Christ. Brandon Chaplin, who's a pastor in Adelaide, says, when people come to me and ask if they can start up a ministry, if it seems godly, I say go for it on two conditions. Don't ask me for money and don't ask me to come along. Otherwise, go where God is leading you. Of course, we still need to have procedure and accountability, but we also need to have life and vibrancy in the church. The third thing, people left the church because they wanted conversation and they got doctrine. Doctrine is good. We need to have an understanding of our beliefs. But we need to understand why we believe the things we believe, not just throw Bible verses around. Let's have a conversation about those things. And lastly, fourthly, they wanted meaningful engagement with the world and they got moral prescription. You could live in a Christian bubble. Like I said, some people might never go to a church in their whole life. In Adelaide, in theory, you could be born in a Christian hospital, into a Christian family with Christian friends, you go to a Christian school and a Christian university, you go to work for a church or a Christian organisation, you could be married, have children and be buried within the church. In theory, you can be hatched, matched and dispatched within the church and never speak to a non-Christian about how good and great God is and what he's done for us in Christ. We need to engage with those who don't know Christ and explain to them why we are in Christ and what he's done for us. Shouldn't a true church have all these things? Packard wrote, more than anything, what people who've left church want is a home in the truest sense of the word, a place that's safe and supportive and refreshing and challenging, an identifiable place embedded in a larger community where they both know and are known by those around them, where they can feel they have a meaningful impact on the world. They long for the same kind of church that we all long for. They desire a church that's active and engaged with the world, where people can bring their full and authentic selves and receive love and community in return. People want a meaningful life that Jesus promised in the places they live, work, and play. We can be that. The history of the church is that often disaffected people within church protest, they leave the church, they form a new group that becomes dynamic and effective for Christ. And there's plenty of examples of this. The 16th century reformers, even the Baptists, we left the Anglican church. The trouble is then we form and we become the institution that we left, and it goes around and around again. How can we keep in step with the Spirit? How can we avoid the pitfalls of becoming what we despise? How can we continue to ask God's Spirit to speak to us every day? How can it keep us in a vibrance of faith? How can we keep our relationship with God the Father to be continually growing in Christ? How can we be new creations in Christ? How can we make new disciples in Christ? So let us pray. And what I want to pray is, God, that you will guide us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I want us, if you'll allow us, right now, I'd like us all to think, when was the last time that we were guided by the Holy Spirit? We thank God that God gave us these gifts and talents that we as Christians have used to change the world, to fight injustice. But Lord, help us not to forsake you and forget you. Help us to be guided by you. So just in the quietness, think of a time when you were last guided by the Spirit. Can you think of a time? And let's pray with our hearts, from our hearts, that God will guide us by our Spirit. God, sometimes you speak to us in the fire and the earthquake and the wind. Sometimes you speak to us in the stillness. So, Lord, you want to speak to all of us in some way today. Maybe you want us to warm our hearts. Maybe you want us to shake us out of our complacency. Maybe we've been mistaken in some of our beliefs, in our thoughts, in our practices. Maybe we haven't loved you with our whole heart. Maybe we haven't loved each other with our whole heart. Lord, give us an experience of your Spirit today or this week. Help us to not neglect your Spirit. Help us to welcome your Spirit, that we may be guided and comforted and empowered by your Spirit, so that the glory may not be ours, but the glory may be yours forever. In Jesus Christ. Amen.